Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be together worshiping the Lord. I want to thank you for your prayers for the students as we went out to Wyoming and back over spring break last week. It was a really good trip, I think. A little smaller group than what we normally have. There were 8 of us that went out, and our goal was to minister to the Laramie, Wyoming congregation as best we could. It's a little church plant that's been there since 2007. And they've had a lot of people come and go, but it's still very small, and it's not a fully organized congregation yet. A good friend, Bob Hemphill, is the pastor there. And so we were there. They hosted us at just a really wonderful job, as they always do. And since we were last there, they've begun a new outreach up in Casper, Wyoming, which is about 2.5-3 hours north of Laramie. And we took a day, and we went up there, and we did some door-to-door evangelism and outreach for the congregation there, passed out flyers, invited people to join the congregation there for worship. We met the congregation, had dinner with them, shared a time of worship and singing and testimonies. It was really, really a great time. And God's doing some things in Wyoming, and we were thankful for the opportunity to be there. Part of the time, I know some of you refer to it as our ski trip, but really we did a couple of days of skiing, but the trip was more than a ski trip. We had a mini conference. Bob and I taught through the book of Colossians to the students, and of course some ministry things. We were in a nursing home for an afternoon ministering there as well. So it was a great time of fellowship, and I just want to thank you for your prayers. Well, we turn our attention to the Word of God, so I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, please. 2 Kings 2. We'll return to our study in 2 Corinthians next week. I'm thinking about end of life and how we live our lives, and we've had a death draw near to us as a congregation, and some that we know and love, and we never know how death is going to approach us. God doesn't give us that insight. Sometimes it comes very suddenly and very unexpectedly. One day we're here, and the next day we're gone. That happens, and sometimes it's through disease and sickness that shortens our days, and we don't live as long as we maybe thought we might live. And, of course, sometimes we live a long, full life, and just our bodies wear out at the end of time. The challenge that we face, regardless of how God chooses to take us home, is that we would always be living our life in a way that honors and pleases God. That is it's a tremendous challenge for us, that every day would be lived for God. So that we could, at the end of our life, no matter when it comes and how it comes, we could be there without any regrets. That we could come to the end of our life without any unresolved matters. That we could come before our Savior and look Him in the face and know that we'd lived our life for His glory. That's one of the two great challenges I think we face as we walk here on earth. The second is that when we go to heaven, that we might leave behind some kind of an investment here on earth that would continue to reap eternal dividends and rewards after we're gone. What will we leave behind? How will we impact the world in which God created? I want to suggest to you today that if you live the way you ought to live, if you're becoming the kind of person that God wants you to become, that you will leave behind a valuable legacy. You will leave behind a testimony that will be to the glory of God. I'm going to read to you here the story of the end of Elijah's life here on earth. Elijah was a man that lived his life exactly how I've just described. And in this passage that I'm going to read to you, we read not of his death, but of his passing into heaven. He's one of only 2 men in the Bible that never died, never tasted death. And we're going to see that he was not only ready for heaven, but he left behind a living legacy that would continue to reap eternal rewards. So let me read this fascinating story to you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Let's listen together to God's Word. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elisha said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men from the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this story. Lord, we know this is an historical account, the reality of the end of Elijah's days here on earth. And Lord, we pray that as we consider the end of life, and we consider how we live life leading up to that point, that you would give us insights. We pray, Lord, that you would motivate us and move us to live a life that would be lived fully for your glory. So open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, I'm not telling you anything when I say that most of us have no idea when the end of our life will come. But one of the incredible things about the account of Elijah here is that it's evident that God had made that day known to Elijah. He knew that his life was about to end. And not only that, but he'd made it known to Elisha as well. He wasn't in the dark about that. And not only that, but God had made it known to the prophets. It seemed like everybody was talking about the fact that this was the end of Elijah's time here on earth. It's all the more amazing to see then Elijah's response to that revelation. Often the been interested to wonder how people would live their life if they knew exactly when their life would end, how much scurrying about there might be in preparation for that last day. But there's no 11th hour preparation for Elijah, no frenzy of change, no major alterations in the way he lived his life. This man lived every day as though that would be his last day. And so here he is approaching these last days, and he's doing what he'd always done. He's traveling to the schools for the prophets. He's continuing to instruct and to train Elisha. He's continuing to live his life so that God might receive the honor and the glory. A lot of people speculate as to why God spared Elijah from death and took him straight to heaven. That's an honor. Of course, it wasn't given to Abraham, wasn't given to Moses, wasn't given to Joshua, wasn't given to David, wasn't given to the Apostle Paul or to Peter. A lot of great men of God, all of them passing through the gates of death. But here's one man that was spared that. Was it simply a reward for the life well lived, an extraordinary service and a particularly trying time? Well, maybe, but certainly other men lived in trying times and lived lives fully dedicated to Christ. Was it an encouragement to the prophets that they would walk in His ways and not give up during a time of apostasy in Israel? Possibly. Could it have been a much-needed testimony to the people of God about the reality of life after death? It could have been that as well. The bottom line is we don't really know. God doesn't explain to us why He did that. He doesn't tell us why He took Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was a man like us. We know that. He was a man who simply loved God and walked with God, but a man who demonstrated the power and the Spirit of God a way that few others have. And so while our eyes not be able to discern the reasons of God or the things of eternity, we can see in this chapter some of the remarkable things that Elijah left behind. Things that were translated from heaven to earth. Elijah's life was devoted to the reformation of Israel. I don't know when the last time was that you read the story of Elijah and read of the accounts of his life. But it was a time of great apostasy in Israel, the northern kingdom, where Elijah ministered. And he ushered in some remarkable triumphs over evil. You may remember that his ministry began with a drought that God proclaimed would come on the land for over 3 years, 3.5 years. It didn't rain in Israel. And Elijah ministered during those days. Elijah was the man that had to take on the wicked king Ahab. And he fought against him and all of his evil desires and plots. And of course, behind Ahab was Jezebel, even more wicked, as he stood against her. One of the greatest stories in the Old Testament is the story of Elijah's confrontation of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. All of these afforded opportunities for a great pouring out of the Spirit of God, for a great proclamation of the truth of the Word of God, and some amazing pictures of Christ, amazing revelations of what it would be like in the fullness when Jesus would come. But Elijah left behind not only a trail of defeated enemies, he also did much to restore the honor and holiness to the office of prophet. When Elijah began his ministry, most of God's prophets had fled to Judah. It was so difficult to live in the northern kingdom, and many of them really abandoned their calling to be a voice of God to a nation that had gone astray, and they simply went to where life was easier. Some of them had been killed. Jezebel had set her heart on destroying the voice of God. So many had given their life in honor as they remained faithful to the Word of God. There were others that were simply hiding in caves. Their voices effectively silenced. They had no strength of character to speak. Therefore, to get here where I've just read at the end of the life of Elijah and see the transformation that's taken place, it really is quite a remarkable thing. We're taken through a little journey here in the last days of Elijah's life, and he's moving from city to city and from place to place. And what is it that we find? In all of these cities, there are prophets that have arisen, that are open, that are out and ministering in the name of God. There are schools of prophets where men are being trained to proclaim the Word of God. Quietly, without any fanfare, Elijah had brought vision and passion and energy to the ministry of the prophets. And many, in fact, wanted to be prophets. They wanted to be part of this movement from God. Thought often about that. It seems if there's going to be revival in our own land, God is truly going to bring reformation. If there's going to be change, here's where it's going to start. It's going to start with a renewed interest in the things of God, and particularly in the Word of God. God's going to raise up voices that will proclaim the Scriptures. And God will give ears to hear to the people of God. That's how reformation comes. That's where revival begins, as men and women turn their hearts to the truth of God's Word. Here at the end of Elijah's life on earth, there were schools of prophet in some of the strongholds of the enemies. And that ought to bring us great encouragement. Samaria was the home of Baal. And here was a school for the prophets. Bethel was the home of one of the golden calves that had been set up in this idolatrous worship that had taken place in the north. Here was school, a school for the prophets. Jericho was a home of a curse from God, rebuilt against the will of God and against the command of God. And here was a school for the prophets. You see, God can raise up His witness. He can raise up a testimony for the gospel in any place. Doesn't matter how hardened it might be. Doesn't matter how apostate it might be. It's the Word of God that brings revival. And who more exemplified this new host of prophets than Elijah's right-hand man, as it were, Elisha? When you want to see the living legacy of Elijah that carried on after his departure, you don't have to look any farther than the life of Elisha. He represented all that Elijah longed for in the people of God. And he would carry on, as it says in our text, the spirit of Elijah. And what was it about Elisha that allowed him to carry on this amazing work? Well, I want to suggest to you today that if you're going to leave a living legacy when you're gone, the first place that it has to begin is in the way you build your life. What is it that you seek to attain in your own life? What are the goals and the callings that you sense from God? This morning I want us to look a little bit at what we see in Elisha's life. And I want to suggest to you, here's a lofty goal. Here's a goal set by the Spirit of God Himself that not only will set direction for your life, but will also give you the opportunity to invest that in those whom you interact with, those whom you love, your own children, your own family, your own neighbors, those in your own church. So what is it that we see in Elisha's life? First of all, we see proven faithfulness. Proven faithfulness. This man had indeed proven his faithfulness from the very first day that Elijah had come to him. You remember the story? Elijah walked into the field where Elisha was plowing, and he threw his mantle around Elisha's shoulders. And immediately Elisha forsook his worldly possessions, and he left them behind, and he followed Elijah, and he served him, and he learned from him. But here at the end of his life, these many years later, Elijah puts that faithfulness to the test. Elisha had spent his whole life, of course, doing whatever Elijah asked him to do, whatever he told him to do. It was kind of what he was used to doing. That was his goal. I'm here to serve you. What can I do? And now Elijah is telling him to stay put. Don't follow me anymore. You stay behind while I go on. Would Elisha listen to Elijah? Or would he be faithful to the call that God had put upon his life? Three times he says, stay here while I go on. Three times Elisha responds, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Why wouldn't he leave him? Well, he wouldn't leave him because he knew this was God's call on his life. God had called him to be with this man, and nothing would tear him away from that. That's the kind of faithful clinging to the will of God and to the call of God that ought to be the norm among God's people. We need to reclaim a spirit of faithfulness in the church. We need to exemplify it in our own lives and seek to instill it in those around us. It seems to me that one of the things that happens today is we're so easily discouraged. We put our hand to something, we sense God calling us to a particular task, and it doesn't take a lot to knock us off center. It doesn't take a lot for us to say, well, I don't know, this is too hard, or this is too painful, or the cost is too great, or I don't see immediate results and immediate fruitfulness. Therefore, maybe I've missed the call of God, and we lay it aside. I want to urge us as the people of God to understand that God's called us to labor in a very difficult place, in a very difficult time. America's not open to the gospel in so many ways. We live in a place where people are almost have almost become immune to the gospel message. They have a spirituality that they develop in their own minds that has satisfied them. And yet we need to maintain a faithfulness to the call of God, that we are His ambassadors and His witnesses here in this place. We cannot allow discouragement to set us off track. We cannot allow the cost to be too great a cost to pay. God calls us to faithfulness, to steadiness, to doing the things that He's asked us to do. Second legacy that Elijah left behind in Elisha was godly desires. Elisha was a man with deep godly desires. We're certainly in a culture of desires, not a problem with a lack of desires. Of course, the problem that we have in our own day and age is that our passions run strongly in the wrong directions. Desires are often seen and demonstrated when men have choices. When you can begin to choose between one thing and the next, we begin to see what's in the heart of a person. What is it that he really desires? What is it that he really longs for? What we choose to do with our time, what we choose to do with our, how we invest our resources, how we spend our energy. These are the things that really communicate what are our deepest desires. Therefore, when Elijah asked Elisha, "What shall I do for you?" it was a very telling question. It was essentially saying, "What do you desire? What is it that you really want?" And then, of course, it's in that choice, in that decision, that answer, that we see Elisha's heart. It's a little bit like the question that God asked to Solomon in his dream, when God said to Solomon, what would you like? What, if I could give you anything, what would you ask for? Elisha was asked the same essential question. And we find that he was hungry not for the things of this world, but for the things of God. His answer was, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit rest upon me." A double portion of your spirit. This was not a request to somehow want to outdo Elijah. It was not, "Well, I want to do more miracles than you did," although he probably did in the end. Not that I want to live longer, twice as long as you did, although he may have. But simply, this was an expression of Elisha's heart to do the same kinds of things that Elijah had done. To be involved in the things of God. To be a tool in the hand of God. Elisha was to be the new leader of the prophets. The new voice to the nation of Israel. The new voice to her kings. It was an awesome responsibility. And Elisha's passion and his desire was to be equipped to do God's work, to bring glory to His name. This is the same kind of thing that we need to desire today. That God would give us a measure of His Spirit. That God would, in fact, empower us to be fruitful and to multiply and to do the things that He's asked us to do. Elijah said, "Well, you've asked for a hard thing." He was not trying to discourage Elisha. He was not trying to say, "This is impossible," because it was not too hard for God. But Elijah was simply acknowledging the grandeur of the requests, that this was something, in fact, that does come not from man, but it comes out of heaven. We need that kind of boldness today. We need that kind of holy desire to be rekindled among the church. We need our passions to run along the lines of the things that God is passionate about, not the ways of the world. Well, we get plenty excited about many things, about our careers and about money and about sports and basketball tournaments. And there are all kinds of things that kind of ignite interests and passions in us. But do we get passionate about the gospel? Do we get passionate about the building of the church, of seeing the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven? Does that light a fire in your soul? Do you ever ask yourself, "God, how would you use me in that?" Or do you tend to think of it as somebody else's job, somebody else's responsibility? For Elisha, when he had the choice, "What do you want?" he said, "I want a double portion of your spirit. I want to be fruitful as you've been fruitful, and more so if God would allow it." Oh, that we would have those same desires. Thirdly, we see in Elisha a heavenly focus. a heavenly focus. Look at verse 10. He said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Kind of wonder, well, why was that so important? It's symbolic, I suppose, in some ways. But for Elisha, this memory would be a lifetime memory that would permeate his ministry. I don't suppose that Elisha ever forgot that day when he watched Elisha go up into heaven. The double portion would come, as Elijah said, if his gaze was fixed upon him as he was taken into heaven. And it's hard for us to kind of think what that must have been like, a fiery chariot and fiery horses, somehow coming between the two men and separating them in a way that they'd not been separated before. And then this whirlwind that begins to swirl around. And here's Elisha watching his master simply lifted up in heaven. Of course, it's reminiscent of Jesus himself as he was lifted up into heaven in his resurrected body as the disciples gazed upon them. A memory that would never fade away. We'll never experience that kind of thing, to be sure. But there is a sense in which God calls us to the same kind of gaze. As I mentioned to you earlier, one of the things that we did on the little conference that we had on spring break trip was we studied through the book of Colossians. And at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes these words, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." And of course, that begs the question, how do we do that? How do we live and function in this earth, in this world, in this life, and still fix our eyes and our minds on the things above? And of course, the answer is, it's there that we find the throne room of God. It's there that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when we have our gaze fixed upon Christ, it forces us to constantly ask the question, how is what I'm doing today, how does it glorify God? How does it fulfill the will of God? That's a question that ought to press down upon us every single day of our life. Is this thing going to glorify God? Are these words going to exalt Christ? If I go to this place, if I do this thing, if I'm engaged in this activity, will this honor the Lord? That's how we keep our minds set on the things above, and we still live in the life here. And that's exactly what Elisha was called to do, to understand that there's something greater than himself, something higher than himself, that there is one to whom he's accountable. Every day he would live for the glory of God. He would fix his eyes on heaven, as it were, while he lived as a servant of God here on this earth. That's our goal. That ought to be the thing that keeps us focused day in and day out. Fourth thing that you can see in Elisha's life here is a tender-heartedness, a love for people, a compassion, something that moved him to really want to take up the ministry of Elisha. Or of Elijah. In verse 12, Elisha saw this event that had taken place, and then he cries out. There's grief in his words. My father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. Here's grief. Here's sadness. Here's sorrow. Even in the triumphant departure of Elijah, Elisha was grieved. Not for Elijah, of course. His concern was not for the man who had just left, but for the world. No longer would Israel receive the blessings and the benefits from this great man of God. And of course, no longer would Elisha himself experience the sweet fellowship of the prophet. The death of the godly is something that we mourn because of our loss, not because of their loss. Elisha shows here that he has a tender heart. We see his love for Elijah, and we understand that he sees the needs of the world around him, and he's moved with compassion. Elisha would succeed as a prophet because he loved the things of God, and he loved the people of God, and he desired to see them united to God. Well, when Elijah was gone into heaven, He was, of course, not altogether gone. He left behind a legacy in Elisha's life. The spirit of Elijah was upon him. And the prophets saw it and they noticed it in verse 15. They could tell that it was there by the actions as Elijah imitated his own master. And so it is that throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, Elijah continues to find reference. John the Baptist was a kind of Elijah. We're called to live in the spirit of Elijah, a man who prayed and called upon God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Elijah standing beside Christ, preparing Him for His own death and resurrection. One of the greatest challenges for us today, of course, is to be an imitator. Not an imitator of Elijah or of Elisha, but an imitator of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have named the name of Christ, who have put our faith in Jesus, who live for Him, the greatest calling that we have is to be like Him and to live for Him. So as we continue to kind of march through life, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, it'll do us a good thing if we stop and we think, what path am I really on? What am I really living for? What am I really giving my life to? What are the deepest desires of my life? What is it that motivates me? This all begins, of course, with a call to believe. The heart of all of this is the hope of the gospel. Unless Jesus Christ comes very soon, you too will die. You too will face death. But not a death without hope. All who believe in Him are united to Christ in His death and His resurrection. In Him is life. In Him is eternal life. So this is a call above all else to believe. It's a call to put our faith and our trust in the One who gives life. The One who took Elijah to heaven. It's also a call to live a life worthy of Christ. Proven faithfulness, godly desires, heavenly focus, tender-hearted love for those around us. And it's a call to build these things not only into our own lives, but to build these things into the lives of whom we have influence. Whether it be our children, our families, our neighbors, others in the church. God calls us to live this kind of life. This is the path to revival. This is the path to reformation. This is the path to live a transformed life. May we look to Elijah and Elisha's examples for us that would draw us to Jesus and to help us to seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You've given us scriptures filled with illustrations of Your mighty work. And Lord, the glory of this story is not so much the chariots of fire and the horse and the whirlwind, but it is a life that was lived to Your glory and to Your honor. Lord, I pray You challenge us today to re-examine our own lives, to look at the kind of life that we're living now, the path that we're on, that we might be able to project ahead and to say, when I get to the end of my life, whatever that is, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's in 50 years, what will I have lived for? And what will I be leaving behind? Lord, I pray You'd place in our hearts a great desire to leave behind a testimony, not only a testimony, but lives that have been changed because of influence from us. I pray that we might leave that behind so that even after we're gone, Lord, the things that You've done in and through us for Your glory might continue on in and through the lives of others. Lord, what a great blessing that would be. So we pray for that. We pray that You'd put us on that path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.